When I look at this list of prayer requests and I see things such as the condition of Sonia Lee, of Howie, of this little baby, of so many that the world says it's terminal. That's it. There's nothing more that we can do. Then we remember things such as Frog, fully rely on God. Because God is sovereign. He is able. When the world has reached the ends of its ability, then the abilities of God only begin. Because God is all powerful. He can do the impossible. At least the impossible from our vantage point. This morning we're going to look at one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. As far as the miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. The only miracle that Jesus performs that is in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be looking at it from Luke's eyes in Luke chapter 9. And the theme of frog is going to come up very clearly in this text. Fully relying on God. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. You remember, Jesus sends out the 12 and he empowers them and gives them the ability to heal diseases and to cast out demons. But their first priority wasn't healing and exercising, but to proclaim the kingdom of God. Evangelism was the name of the game. And the miracles and the exorcism were just to attest to the message. They were to bear witness or validate the message that they were proclaiming. That is, the kingdom of God was there in the person of Messiah. And God was now about to initiate something new. They were signs of the kingdom. And so they go out in this brief message, this brief mission that they undertake. And they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him and withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, according to the other Gospels, he gets in a boat. And they're going almost from one side to the other. But they must be staying near the coastline because the people, the crowd who sees Jesus there, they're running around the coast towards Bethsaida where Jesus is going and they're following him. So the boat must be visible from the shoreline. Now, Jesus is going to find rest, we're told in the other Gospels. They're exhausted and they're going to find rest. But the crowds follow them. They're relentless. Oh, that this world would see Jesus that way. That they would be relentless in their pursuit of him. That Jesus once again would be the apple of our eyes, the apple of the world's eye, that people would just not be able to get enough of him. Now, we know there were many wrong motives. Some of them just wanted to see the miraculous happen. But for others, it was transformational. And so they follow. They went to withdraw to themselves for prayer and rest to a town called Bethsaida, which is in the north of the Sea of Galilee. And there's an interesting to note geographically about Bethsaida is that when they go to Bethsaida, they are now outside of Herod the Tetrarch's kingdom. You remember it said, and for Luke it's meant to be an ominous note, that Herod wants to see Jesus. And most likely the reason he wants to see Jesus is to get rid of him. Like he got rid of John the Baptist. So he's now in Philip's territory. He's outside of Herod the Tetrarch's territory. So as far as Herod's concerned as a problem, Jesus is safe there. He's withdrawn from that. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. In fact, we're told that they ran. And they run so fast that they get there before the boat does. And they're waiting for Jesus. And what does Jesus do in his tired state? It says he welcomed them. He welcomed them. See, we can learn something about Jesus even when he was tired, even when from the human perspective, maybe he just wanted to withdraw and be alone. Maybe he didn't feel like, you know, doing the work anymore. For Jesus to live was to do the will of God. And these people were there because God placed them there in his midst. And when God gives you an opportunity, you need to see it as an opportunity. When that door knocks, you're like, oh, great. Jehovah Witness. Opportunity is knocking. You may be busy, and it's interesting, isn't it, that God puts these things in your life when they seem to be at the wrong time? But if it's God's timing, it's the right time. We need to reprioritize our lives, get our priorities straight. And I told you the story when the Mormons came to my door and I had something on the barbecue. You know, in hindsight, I should have let it burn to a crisp. Who cares? God gave me an opportunity. It says he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom and healed those who needed healing. God opened up a wide door for Jesus to minister to these people, and Jesus took advantage of it. I heard somebody say one time, it was in a different context, but they said, the time to rest is when you're dead. They had that mindset of it's better to burn out than rust out. You know, you don't want to get to the other side being in the prime of your life because you never exerted any energy or these sorts of things. We need to be burning ourselves out for the kingdom of God. We need to be reprioritizing our lives that we're not burning ourselves out running the rat race, but we're burning ourselves out sharing the gospel with people. And you know what? If you're being faithful to God, you won't burn out. Because you're doing it in God's strength and he will provide. But the sad state of affairs is that only maybe this many people, five, half a dozen people in this room, will ever lead somebody to Christ in their lifetime. And most of that is because most of us will never even tell somebody in our lifetime about Jesus. We need to turn those numbers on their head, where that everybody in here has a story about how God used them to reach out to someone else. I think there's going to be a sad day one day when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and we see our life unfolded before our eyes, and we see all the opportunities that we let go, all the doors that he opened that we shut. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and he healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, we're not exactly sure, but generally speaking, it was late evening when they would have their meal. So closer towards sunset. So late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging. Now, what they're saying is something that's very rational and logical. There's a lot of people here. And, you know, we need to not only minister to the spiritual needs of these people, but also to their physical needs. And we should, you know, wrap this up so they have enough time to go and find a place to stay for the night or go find something to eat. We don't know how many people are there. We're told that there was 5,000 men. In his commentary on Matthew, D.A. Carson says there could have been as many as 15 to 20,000 people because it says there was 5,000 men plus women and children. So there's a lot of people to be fed here. You know, this would be a massive undertaking. And so they do what's rational and logical. And they say, you know what? It's getting to be supper time. We better send them away before there's no food for them to be able to get. Send the crowd away A better way of rendering crowd in many of these texts is people. Send the people away. Because crowd is more of a neutral term, whereas when they use the word people, it's a more intimate, friendly term. Send the people away. These people, these brothers and sisters in Israel, you know, send them away. Let them go and provide for their needs. Because we are in a remote place here. Some translations put desert. They're not in a desert. Basically, where they are is outside of the towns, because elsewhere it tells us that they sat on the grass. I don't know how many deserts you see blankets of grass around, but they sat on the grass. So they're in a remote or unpopulated area would be the best way to understand this. And it's probably in the early spring, because we're told about the Passover coming. Jesus replied, "You give them something to eat." Now, from the human perspective, what they said was rational. What Jesus said was irrational. What do you mean, "we give them something to eat"? There's maybe 15, 20,000 people. This is something that would be a major enterprise that may take weeks or months to prepare for. You know, we didn't lug across in our one boat food for 15 to 20,000 people. What are we supposed to do? They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We're told elsewhere this was a little boy's lunch that was brought. Now, fish isn't this. It's closer to a little sardine that they have. And the loaves would be similar to buns, little buns. And generally at a meal, you'd have one per person. We're told elsewhere that they're barley loaves, which, according to ancient tradition, people didn't care for it. It's more the poor people's food. So what we have here is a few little buns and some little minnows that, and we're supposed to feed, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people with this. By the way, the liberals have a heyday with this. The people who deny the miraculous. They say what happened was one of two things. Either they cut it into little specks for everybody, got a little piece this much. Then what do you do later on? It says they picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And it says everybody ate till their fill. It's not like the young woman on a date who's satisfied with their little salad and glass of water because they want to impress. It says they ate till they were full. And the language there is one who is almost gorged themselves. So that doesn't do any justice to the language of the text. The other one says, well, because the little boy shared his lunch, everybody pulled out their hidden lunches and started to share. Well, how do you still get 12 baskets of leftovers? And the text says, this is all there is. There's no mention of it. But they want to escape the miraculous. We'll come back to that in a minute. We have only 5 loaves, not loaves, but little buns, and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Now, there are 2 problems with this. It says about 5,000 men were there. This is the word for males. Okay, so there's plus women and children. But he said to the disciples, elsewhere we're told that they only had about 200 denarii to provide for this. We don't know that they had that money, but the idea was it would take about, one denarii was a day's wage. So it would take 200 days' wages of money to pay to feed all those people. So this would be expensive. Plus the nearby villages, they probably couldn't accommodate that. But remember, fully rely on God. But he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." So we have, if it's just 5,000, we have about 100 groups of 50. It may have been a couple hundred. So it's a large, large group of people that are there. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, we're told, on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Now, Jesus isn't doing anything unusual at this point because it was customary when they prayed that they look up towards heaven. For us, we bow our heads and we look down to the ground. Back then, they would look up to heaven. You're facing God, the one whom you're speaking to. They prayed out loud in the ancient world. They didn't pray quietly, but out loud verbally. And he offers thanks. Jesus is assuming the role as the head of the household for this whole group. Because the head of the household would, this is the customary grace that they would say. And there were standard formulas that they would do. So what Jesus is doing is just the ordinary procedure before a meal. So he looks up to heaven. And he gave thanks. And he broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Most likely, the loaves and fishes are multiplying in Jesus' hands. The disciples are just distributing. They're not participating in the miracle. But Jesus just continues to fill up the baskets. Just continues. And we see these things in the Old Testament, not quite to the same extent, but we see the multiplication of oil, and we see where 100 men were filled with food for about 20 and different things. There's different miracles that we see in the life of Moses, in the life of Elisha and Elijah that are somewhat similar to this. Nothing on this scale. As far as meeting physical needs, this is the largest miracle in the New Testament. So Jesus just continues to break the bread and to hand out the fish, and they just keep multiplying as he does this. Then he gave them the disciples to distribute and to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Now you can imagine, after a busy day, that all these people are hungry. And they're eating and eating and eating to the point where they're just stuffed. They've had enough. They're satiated. I can eat no more. The word satisfied is a very positive term that's used here. And we are meant to think in the terms of prophets like Isaiah that talk about when Messiah comes that there's going to be a messianic banquet. Jesus takes up a lot of that terminology. In fact, he tells a parable about this, about a king who's having a banquet and he invites all the people. And then when they reject, he tells, invite everyone to come in. There's this idea of that when Messiah comes, he's going to provide. That's why in the story of the miracle at Cana, Jesus' first miracle where he turns the water into wine, Mary looks at him because she's been told that this is Messiah. She looks to him and says, what are you going to do about it? You're Messiah. You're supposed to provide. This is your role as Messiah, right? And that's why Jesus turns her and says, what is this to do with me? And what he's telling her is, I know what you want me to do, and I can't do it that way because my time has not yet come. He does the miracle, but not, he's telling her the messianic banquet isn't here yet. So we are told that these sorts of things are glimpses of what will happen in the future. We would use a term called a harbinger. I mean, you have a little bit now and it points to the full fulfillment that will happen in the end. If you read the book of Revelation, for instance, we're told that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, after Jesus returns, there will be a great banquet that will take place. There it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is wed to his bride, the church, and there's this great banquet that's thrown. And so people associated these things with the Messiah. Now, the point for this one, though, is to demonstrate to the 12 that Jesus is Messiah and that he is bringing the kingdom. And so they are to see him in this context. There's very little focus in here on the crowd. It's on the disciples and their faith. And then you'll notice, if you just look at your headings, what happens next. It's Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. And so this miracle is meant to not only provide for the physical needs of the people, but more importantly for the disciples to catch a glimpse of who Jesus really is. Now, there's also glimpses in here of Jesus being more than a prophet. There's language of manna in here. Bread from heaven, that sort of thing. But don't go push it too far, because I don't remember reading anything about fish in the wilderness. We have the quail, but there's really no overarching link between the two. But who provided in the wilderness? It was God. And so this is God's provision for his people. And God cares about the physical needs of his people. That's why we need to cling to the word of God, where it says that, you know, Jesus, that God clothes the fields and he provides for the birds in the air. And then it's a minor to major argument. It says, how much more so will he provide for us? If he looks after the birds and the grass, how much more will he provide for your needs? So why worry about tomorrow? You know, you need a job. And we can give people the old cliches, but if we believe the word of God, God will provide. He doesn't say when or how, but he says he will. And so that's what we cling to, that God is our provider. In fact, that's one of the names of God in the Old Testament. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. There's no mention of why they do this, whether they would eat them the next day, why they picked them up. In the text, the most important thing is that when God provides, God often doesn't just give just enough. That's why, like Paul, he uses a compound term in one of his epistles. And he's talking about God. He says where sin abounds, he says grace super abounds. In other words, when God pours out, it's like having a cup. And remember that Psalm 23, my cup overflows. When God meets our needs, he goes beyond. Sometimes he gives just enough, but that's to teach us something. But when God pours out his grace and mercy, God meets all our needs and God is sufficient. Now, what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is I just want to pick up on this theme of fully relying on God. It's interesting that at all they had seen in Luke's story, him healing people with demons, exorcising demons. He had healed a man who had leprosy. And remember, in the Jewish context, they believed that no holy man could heal a leper. No magic could heal a leper. According to them, only God could heal the leper. And yet Jesus healed the leper. We see the widow of Nain's son is dead. Jesus tells him, sit up. We see Jairus' daughter who's dead. Later on, we're going to hear about Lazarus. And I love the King James version on this. He stinketh. He's been in the grave so long that they're telling him that he's begun to decompose. And yet, for some reason, the text tells us they didn't think to ask Jesus what they should do. Lord, what should we do? You are here. You were the one that we just read stilled the storm. You said, cease, be still. You have power over nature. What should we do? Interesting, the devil already knows. Because he told Jesus, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? He knew he was able to. And yet, we don't see Jesus in all his glory. We don't see Jesus in all his power. We don't see Jesus in his ability to meet our need. I heard a statement this week, somebody was talking about the people murmuring in Israel, and they talked about how we see things and how we see what we don't have rather than what we do have. We see what God hasn't given us rather than what he has given us. Why did they not see what God had given them in the person of Jesus Christ? Why didn't they say, Lord, you are able? Now, without being harsh on them, we do the same thing every day, don't we? We have needs, and then what we try to do, I remember talking with somebody, and they said that they had a certain difficulty in life, and they were praying, and they said, you know, I left it at the throne of grace, and then we continued talking, and we said, yeah, but did you leave it there? We laid it at the throne of grace, and then we pick it back up. We lay that burden down, and then we put it back on our back. We don't trust. We don't fully rely on God. And this is a lifelong process that we need to develop and nurture in our own lives. That, you know, do you trust in God? And it doesn't mean that by trusting in God, everything's going to work out well for you. That person's going to be healed or. But do we trust? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Trust says, even if I don't get what I think I need, I will trust. See, we need to trust more, not in the things God can do, but in God Himself. Maybe that's where we get ourselves into trouble, is we trust in the power of God, but not in the person of God. Do we trust God with our children? With our spouses, with our jobs, with our money. Why do we trust God for eternal life, but not with the everyday things? Do we fully rely on God? The liberals read stories like this and they think they're nothing more than stories. They call these things theologumena. It's a term that they invented, and it really means is that this really didn't happen. It's just a story invented to say something about God. I'm not quite sure what it says about God if it didn't happen. Doesn't this tell you to trust in God to miraculously provide for you? But if God can't miraculously provide for you, then what does it say? Our world denies the miraculous. And for many people, they believe that this is a bunch of stories and nothing more. This isn't history. And I've made a couple of small blurbs, mentions of the concept of miracles. But generally speaking, many people don't believe in miracles because they have an atheistic worldview. They look at life through naturalistic processes. Part of this stem from a Jewish philosopher, theologian by the name of Benedict Spinoza, that when Sir Isaac Newton came up with his laws of motions, the Newtonian machine, people thought that everything could be explained by mathematics. In fact, Spinoza said that if somebody was smart enough and knew where every atom in the universe was at one time, then they could tell the entire future because they believed that everything was this giant machine that was turning and its laws were completely immutable. And so for people that followed Spinoza, since the natural world had immutable, unchangeable, unbreakable laws, then they thought that it's absurd to say that God could do a miracle because he would be breaking unbreakable laws, and that's impossible. You can't break something that's unbreakable. And so they saw miracles as being impossible, therefore they can't happen. And so those that did believe in God, that followed Spinoza and that philosophy, were what we call deists. God created the universe, he wound it up like a clock, and God has nothing to do with the universe. It runs on these immutable laws, and it will just run its course. So the miracles are impossible because God doesn't intervene. He is just transcendent, not immanent. God doesn't have anything to do with this. So they demythologized the Bible, which means anything that was miraculous, you got to cut it out. You take that out. And then there's some story behind it. So the resurrection never happened. The walking on water never happened. The feeding of the 5,000 never happened. The parting of the Sea of Reeds never happened. None of this stuff ever happened. So they cling to the concept that God exists, but you need to dig down to the foundation level and find out what the Bible says. But you know what happens when you do that? The Bible doesn't say anything. The plain words on the page and the testimony of generations was that these things really happened. Since there was massive problems with that, another view came out by a Scottish skeptic by the name of David Hume. He just argued this way. He said God exists. His view of God was a deist God. But he said that miracles can't happen because of probability. So let's use the example of somebody being raised from the dead. Anybody here ever known anyone who, except for Jesus, that was raised from the dead? What happens to dead people? Dead people stay dead. And so by probability, he said you should believe whatever is most probable, whatever has the most weight. And since human testimony says that dead people stay dead, therefore the miraculous is impossible. Now that's not very good logic. Because that means that nothing new or out of the ordinary can ever happen. Because it will always have the normal testimony having greater weight to it. So if anything new happens, that probability isn't on its side, it can't be true. And so that view has been soundly defeated as well. Now, the point of telling you this is that really arguments against miracles are not very good. The best argument against miracles is saying God does not exist. But if God exists, then miracles are not only possible, but probable because God interacts with his creation. So when it talks about the sun standing still or the shadow that goes backwards, when it talks about the sea parting and walking on water and water turning into wine. If God exists and God is all powerful, there's no issue. Now, this point for you is apologetic. You're talking to people about Christianity and why you should believe. And for many of them, they won't believe in Christianity because of the miracles. If you want to do this, start with the resurrection. It's one of the most historically verifiable events in ancient history. You know that? It's not something that some really smart people figured out how to do. When you take the normal criteria that historians use to validate something, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is near the top of the list. We don't need to play games or word games or things to try to explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains itself. If you have one miracle, then that makes the rest of them open. The feeding of the 5,000, while miraculous from our vantage point, is nothing for God. If God can speak the universe into existence, then what is it for him to multiply a few loaves and fishes? I was telling the young people in Sunday school today, you can believe every word that is in the Bible. No fear. For thousands of years, people have been trying to show that the Bible is not trustworthy, that it's full of mistakes, and the Bible still stands. The world changes, philosophies change, science changes. Please don't change the Bible to make it fit your current worldview. Because next week your worldview will change and you'll have to change the way you read the Bible. When the Bible says that Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children from a few fish and a few loaves of bread, you can believe it happened. And what it tells us is who Jesus is. And it tells us that we can fully rely on God because we have no problem, no difficulty that can come into our lives that God can't handle. I don't know what you've gone through this week. Pastor said he didn't have a good week, but I guarantee he will validate that whatever he went through wasn't too big for God. We had a whole list of things that we were praying for. None of them's too big for God. Jesus raised people from the dead. You know what? That really happened. Let me show you something. If you're ever interested, this is the newest tome on miracles. This is by a scholar by the name of Craig Keener. He's argued all the historical arguments and philosophical arguments. But you know what he did? He went all over the world and interviewed people with miraculous stories. He married a lady. He's an American, but he married a lady from Africa. And you know what? His own niece was actually raised from the dead. She lived in the middle of nowhere and she died. And it took over 3 hours to get her to where they could give her their version of medical treatment. And she was dead for over 3 hours. And you know what? God raised her from the dead to be a witness for her. Just because we've closed our eyes to the miraculous around us doesn't mean that the God of miracles that we read about in the Bible isn't still doing the miraculous. God is the God of miracles. And God intervenes on behalf of us all the time. And we don't have to worry about miracles. Some of the most brilliant people that have ever walked the earth, even ones that are living today, many of them believe every word in the Bible. We are not committing intellectual suicide by believing these things, because the evidence shows us that the Word of God is the Word of God. And so we can fully rely on God. Jeff shared with us a nice little story last night. One example, a hero of faith, Daniel, thrown in the lion's den, and a miracle happened. Well, the lions just weren't hungry. Really? What happened the next day when King Darius ordered that all those wise men and their families were thrown in? It says that they were destroyed before they even reached the ground. Believe the Word of God because it's the Word of God. Trust in God because He is able and because He loves you. But remember, frog, it says fully rely on God. Not just a little bit or when your back's against the wall. But daily rely on God because He will meet your needs.